Good evening. If you have your book, your Bible with you, I'd ask you to open to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where I'd like to study this evening. While you're turning there, if you are familiar with the early chapters of Acts, then you know that what we have recorded in the first eight chapters or so are the early history of the church at Jerusalem. If you're doing the daily Bible reading for the year, this has been what we've been reading for the last 2 weeks in the New Testament section. And I made the observation at the beginning of the year that I was going to try to incorporate some of the Bible readings in some of the sermons. Adam did a good job this morning addressing the fact that when we read, we need to make sure and do so with an attention upon trying to learn. And so we're going to try to facilitate that a little bit this evening. This section of the New Testament is extremely valuable for the Christian. It is valuable because while we don't have the direct teaching of Jesus here like we have had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do have the inspired pattern that the apostles are establishing about what local congregations are to be doing, whether it involves the teaching in which they are involved, the things they taught, whether it involves the record that we have of how they grow and the kind of progress that was made and the way that the gospel was spread. You have a record of the opposition that they faced and the persecution that arises during the early days of the spread of the gospel, the challenges that they were met, whether like the section that we're going to look at this evening, whether it involves benevolent things, whether it involves the outward persecution that they are going to be facing, and then just the activity that you find happening within this body of Christians. Let me underscore as we begin this that we live in an age where people have just kind of dismissed the idea of a biblical pattern that is set forth for the authority for why we do the things that we do. And I hear this question all the time. You talk to people about religion, and they want to know why you don't have a fellowship hall, why you don't have a piano or some kind of instrument or a band in the worship, why you use your money the way you use it, why you don't do the things that you do, why you don't involve yourself in social things or recreational things. And let me tell you the answer to that question. The answer to that question is the book of Acts. That's the answer to that question. You want to know what Christians did under the direction of the inspired messengers of Jesus Christ? Well, this is what Christians did. And if we're going to be true to the pattern, then that's what we need to be following. And there's some real interesting lessons as we go through this. This little section, I find one of the most compelling lessons, even though it doesn't have as much to do with necessarily the idea of how we worship or how we use our money. It nonetheless addresses some of the challenges that that were being faced in the church at Jerusalem. Stephen has already read for us the very end of Acts chapter 4. And if you look back at that again, you'll notice that a common theme. You see this at the end of chapter 2. You see it again at the end of chapter 4. That these Christians were caring for one another. That they were of one mind. That they were even going to the point of selling the things that they had in order to make sure that those who were part of the congregation were not going without. Now, I do think there's a circumstance behind that that we need to recognize. The gospel was first preached at Pentecost, which was one of the major feast days that the Jews celebrated. And as history notes, there would have been in Jerusalem at this time a lot of people who didn't typically live there, who probably came in for the Passover, stayed for basically that month and a half between the Passover and Pentecost in order to celebrate the feast days, then they would have gone home. And I think the reason that you see, for instance, in this chapter, such a need of benevolent activity, you see it again in chapter 6 when the widows are being neglected in the distribution, that it seems very likely that a lot of these people who obeyed the gospel stayed in Jerusalem for a while, longer than they would have planned for. And so you see them taking care of one another. It would be much akin to us if some tragedy struck and three-quarters of the congregation were in need of food and the rest of us were going, okay, well, you know, I've got more than one car. I can sell one of those and everybody can have that. and everybody pitching in to take care of each other. That's what's happening. Now, the interesting thing about this is the specifics that Luke includes at the end of chapter 4. Notice beginning in verse 33, he talks about that while this is going on, the apostles are still preaching and testifying about the resurrection. And there's a lot of enthusiasm in Jerusalem. And those who are not Christians are watching all of this happening. And then in verse 34, no one was lacking because people right and left were selling their possessions in order to care for one another. In verse 36, then, we're introduced to the character we know as Barnabas. And we have a little information about him. He was a Levite. He was of the country of Cyprus. He had land, which is kind of interesting. Under the old law, the way that the land was originally divided, the Levites didn't have land. I don't know if this makes Barnabas very unique in some way. I don't know if it means that he's a wealthy man as a result of living in Cyprus. There's a lot of questions around that. Luke gives us a little information. But the main thing is, he tells us about Barnabas' name, that he was named by the apostles in verse 36, and the idea of being an encouraging man, the son of encouragement, seems to be reflected in this activity in verse 37, that he takes this land, he sells it, he brings it, gives it to the apostles. Now, I want you to notice something at the outset. Barnabas is not the only person selling land and giving it to the apostles. Why he is singled out, I think, probably has two purposes. The first is because we're going to learn about Barnabas as you go through and study Acts. He's going to become a very significant character really throughout the remainder of the New Testament when you consider that he is one of Paul's very close companions very often. So Luke is kind of giving us an introduction to this character that's going to be important later on. But it seems to be the case that when Barnabas gives this land and this money, for whatever reason, there was a great amount of recognition that comes to him. I don't know why, other than this seems to be typical of the kind of person that he was. He was a son of encouragement, and Luke includes it here. Okay, you got all of that? I'm not going to give you a test, but right now we probably ought to, because all that's just foundation. I want you to look beginning in chapter 5, and this is what I want us to note. This is kind of the fascinating section. In Acts chapter 5, in that context, a certain man, actually, but we're going to contrast Barnabas, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of your husband, of those who have buried your husband, are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Why do you think Luke included this? I don't know how much time has passed between Acts chapter 2 and this incident, but my suspicion is you're probably looking at a matter of months. It may be a shorter period of time than that. I doubt very seriously it's a longer period of time than that. And I suspect there are a lot of things that went on. I mean, just look at the latter part of the reading in verse 16. They were bringing sick people from all over, just hoping that the shadow of Peter walking by would fall upon them. Now, I don't know why they hoped that other than the possibility that God was healing people even in that manner, which again, that's a pretty fascinating consideration. And yet, what God chooses to tell us is a story about this Ananias and Sapphira couple. I want to make a couple of observations about this because I think there are some valuable lessons for Christians to be learned here. And I think it's kind of a unique story. And since we just read it a couple of days ago in the Bible reading, let me offer a couple of possibilities as to why God has included this story for our learning. I want you to appreciate, first of all of this is taking place in the atmosphere of a new kingdom. That Jesus has ascended to His throne, that Jesus' the messianic rule is being promoted on the earth, and that this represents a major change for the Jews. And one of the first lessons that God wants people to understand is that deceit in this new kingdom is a terribly foolish thing. Point number one, the folly of deceit. Ananias and Sapphira are kind of examples. God makes examples of them. And they serve as a reminder not only of what happens when you try to deceive God, but more than anything else of the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows what's happening. And I find that compelling because of the Jewish way of religion. If you go back and you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, which are more the description of the day-to-day life of Jesus, and I were to ask you, what does Jesus criticize in the religious leaders of His day more than anything else consistently? Could you answer that question? It is hypocrisy. It is the fact that what they're doing outwardly and what's happening inwardly do not jihad. And they'd gotten away with that kind of mentality literally for centuries. You go back and you study the Old Testament prophets, which date back 500, 600, 700 years before Christ. And God is constantly criticizing them because of what they're doing outwardly as opposed to what's going on inwardly. So what's the first thing that God stands up and notes as this new kingdom is being promoted? Well, I think He makes an example of them to let them know that God knows what's really going on and God's not going to tolerate this in this new kingdom. Now, it doesn't argue that God was going to destroy every person that ever tried to deceive God or God's people. But this is very similar to what happens in the Old Testament in two circumstances. You remember in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10 when God establishes the sacrificial system and they set up the tabernacle and they observe the first sacrifices and Aaron and his sons get all their priestly garb on and they go through all the process for the first time and Nadab and Abihu bring censers and they offer fire that was not commanded. That's what chapter 10 tells us in, I think verse 3 or 4, that they offered fire which God had not commanded. What did God do to them? Did He slap them on the hand and say, hey, wait a minute, guys. I want you to go back and read the book of Exodus again and then read Numbers again. And let's go through and let's... No. God says, we're not doing that in this kingdom. And so He kills Ananias and Sapphira. He does it again, makes another example of a man named Achan. You remember Achan? Achan is the guy that when they went and marched around the walls of Jericho and they were supposed to dedicate all of the spoil to God, Achan takes a garment, Achan takes some gold, Achan takes some silver, and they go to the next little city, Ai, and they suffer defeat. And when Joshua asks God, what's going on here? God says, you haven't kept the rules that I have kept. And so they go through the process and God exposes Achan, and has the children of Israel stone him to death. Why was God so harsh to Nadab and Abihu and Achan? Because God was very, very serious about the laws that he wanted his people to understand. And I want to propose to you that what you see in Ananias and Sapphira is God exercising his control among his people, exercising his omniscience among his people. Now, this is a concept we're familiar with. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You remember this one? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment. You remember the rest of that? With every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. In the New Testament, a kind of a parallel, if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer also addresses this omniscient capability of God to look into the hearts of men and to know what's really going on. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, that's talking about what God's Word has the capability of doing, of striking us at the very deepest part of our being. But then look at verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Something that we need to understand as they needed to understand, and that is that deceit is abhorrent in the eyes of God. And among His people, it is particularly so. And God would have these people understand the same thing He tried to teach the Old Testament people. God's not just looking at the outward appearance. You remember when Samuel was sent to anoint David king? And Samuel's looking at the stature of David's brothers. And God says, don't look on his outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. We live in a day and age, folks, where religion is a sham for most people. I don't mean to be unkind. I don't mean to be cold. But I do mean to be direct. I mean, look around at the world that we live in. Look at how many people make claims to some kind of service to God, some kind of lip service, some kind of overture to believing in God and following God and being a disciple of God. And yet, as Adam pointed out this morning, when it comes to God's Word and following the things that are in God's Word, there's not any of that that goes on. Oh, maybe a little bit. But the reality is, we can't serve God that way, and we certainly can't let the society around us promote that kind of hypocrisy. That's the atmosphere that Ananias and Sapphira lived in. And clearly what happens in this account is they make an effort to deceive the Christians around them. So the first lesson that I want you to see is that God hates a lying tongue. God hates deception. God is a God of truth, and we need to be really, really careful that we are not deceiving ourselves and deceiving our brethren and trying to deceive our Lord with our discipleship. Point number two, and this really grows out of the first one, and that is where this deception often comes from. It seems to me, anyway, and I'll offer this opinion, that in the context where Barnabas somehow or the other is recognized for his benevolence, that Ananias and Sapphira are looking at this, and my suspicion is other people knew who all sold land and who all sold houses and who brought and laid it at the apostles' feet, and everybody's walking off and thanking them and greeting them And you know, "You've saved my family. We didn't have anything to eat. Thank you so much. I just can't tell you what this means to me and what this means to us." And Ananias and Sapphira are looking at that, and they are driven by the ambition for recognition. Do you see that in this context? I'm not sure that there's another way to describe why they do what they do, other than this temptation to be recognized. Have you ever noticed how often this takes place in the Scriptures? Just in the New Testament alone, we're studying in the Matthew class right now. We just finished chapter 18 today. And chapter 18 revolves around the apostles arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And what's kind of interesting about that is if you study the New Testament very carefully, if you study the Gospels carefully, there's at least four different occasions where it is specifically noted that these guys start arguing with one another about which one of them is greater in the kingdom. And I find that kind of disconcerting. Do you? I mean, if you brought the 12 apostles in here, well, okay, let's let Judas drop out of the group. Maybe we can bring Matthias in, okay? And we bring the 12 apostles in, and we line them up here, and we say, hey, we got some questions for you guys, because you guys, y'all have inspired us. You have fascinated us. Philip, we want to ask you a question. And so you ask him a question, and Peter says, I think you need to let me answer this question. Because after all, I was up there on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he pulled three of us off by ourselves and we went further into the garden, I was one of those guys. So, you know, what would you think if Peter stepped out and went, you don't want to ask these guys. They're the rookies. We're the A-team. Would you look at that and go, what pompous conceit is this? Would you? Do you see that that's a temptation when you're in the position where you might exercise influence? And it seems to me that is something that mankind in general has to deal with. You see it in the apostles. You see it in Jesus consistently criticizing the scribes and Pharisees about their hypocrisy. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, Jesus not only addresses their hypocrisy, but he addresses their motivation first. Matthew 23, beginning verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, they are in a position of teaching and authority so that they can help you understand the law of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here it is. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make large the borders of their garments, and they broaden their phylacteries, and they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus just out and out says, these guys are doing what they're doing for the recognition. If you look at Corinthians, this was a problem in the New Testament church. Here's a group of people, many of whom probably wouldn't have been overly educated people. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. And yet, they are endued with these remarkable gifts. When I was in Atlanta a few weeks ago, one of the young men who's one of their preachers was translating. And I've got to work with translators a time or two, and it's always kind of a difficult process because you'll say a sentence and you'll go, let's talk about Ananias and Sapphira. And then you have to stop, and the person standing over here translating will say that in another language. And so you speak and stop and speak and stop and speak and stop. Sometimes you'll have a sentence that's a big old long sentence and they'll use two words. And you go, is that it? And then sometimes you'll use two or three words and they'll talk for 10 minutes over here. So you're half the time you don't know what's going on. Well, this young man comes up the first morning and says, we've got about 10 people that do not speak English. They only speak Spanish. And I'm going to be translating for you back in one of the back rooms. And my first thought was, how's that going to work? Now, here's what was impressive. He said, you don't have to do anything. I would like a copy of your outline so I can see where you're going. And I'm going to do this real time while you're talking. That's impressive. It impresses me anytime somebody can speak more than one language, but to be able to do it while somebody else is talking and to listen to what they're saying, get the thought, say it in another language, and do it in real time, That's impressive. Now, you take a bunch of folks in Corinth that are uneducated, and some of them could work miracles, and some of them could speak in different languages, even though they may not understand what they're saying, but the guy sitting next to them might be able to translate it. And they get to arguing, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about which gifts are the greatest and who's more important in the local congregation. And what I want you to see is this kind of ambition to be seen and to be recognized and to be thought of as something important. It's a constant threat. James addresses in James chapter 3, those who desire to be teachers because they're self-serving. We find this danger over and over. Elders are told not to be novices, lest they be lifted up with pride because of the position that they are placed in. One of the reasons I think we're told about Ananias and Sapphira is because God wants us to understand the lesson that He tried so hard to teach the apostles. Yes, we are to be doing good works. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, and your work should be seen. And the New Testament writers emphasize that over and over and over. Galatians 6, Titus 2, Titus 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But here's the thing. We're supposed to be doing what's good because we want to point people to God. Not doing what's good because people will look at us and say, you did something really good. And that's a mindset we need to be really, really careful about. It's a fine line, it seems to me, between trying to influence people for good and show people what it is to be godly and do good things, and to do that with an aim towards them seeing that there's a better way of living. There's a fine line between that and doing the exact same thing and hoping they'll notice that I was the one that did it. And it seems to me that part of the lesson here is to make sure that we understand that while this group of people may be the most influence we have in our life, not everybody is going to be a local politician like Michael Perez, where you influence 110,000 people. You know, for most of the rest of us, this group of people right here, it's the most influence we'll ever have in our life. It's a little pond, folks. And we are not to aspire to be big fish. Our job is to serve and to bring folks to Christ. And that's part of the lesson that's being taught here. Let me offer you a third one. Third thing I notice in this is that we need to be careful that we don't underestimate the power of Satan. Have you noticed what Peter says to Ananias? When Ananias first comes in and brings the money, Peter, the first thing he says is, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? I read a statement about this just this past week, and I'm not sure exactly how I feel about it, but I thought it was an interesting statement. One commentator made the observation that if you go to Acts chapter 2, part of the gift of salvation was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would not agree with what he thinks the gift of the Holy Spirit is, but I would not disagree with the fact that God does change our spirit, that we are made holy, that we're washed and sanctified and justified, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we are supposed to be different people inside when we obey the gospel. That's part of the process of repentance. We are to be filled with godliness, filled with the knowledge of God, filled with righteousness, filled with the Spirit. And yet, what Peter says is, why has Satan filled you up? If you were in this context in Acts chapter 2, I've heard people make this observation. Man, if I lived in the New Testament day, and I saw those people raising the dead, and I saw those people doing those works. Turn back to chapter 5 again and read again verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Verse 15, they brought the sick out into streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Verse 16, multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Man, would that be exciting to you? And I've heard people say, well, you know, if I lived in the first century and saw all that stuff, oh, I guarantee you I'd be faithful. Those folks were just as susceptible to the wiles of Satan as we are. And it seems to me that that's part of the lesson here. And this dovetails with where we are in our monthly teaching. What we're supposed to be working on this month is arming ourselves, right? Preparing ourselves because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan and his flunkies. And we're supposed to have our faith as a shield, and we're supposed to have our righteousness as a breastplate, and our salvation is supposed to drive us, and we're supposed to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, and we're supposed to be able to march with the gospel. All these things that we're supposed to do. How in the world can Satan fill our hearts if we don't do what we're talking about this month? If we're not sober and vigilant because our adversary is a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour, if we don't take this stuff seriously, folks, our heart's going to be filled with something. Our minds are not void. We're going to put something into them. And if we don't work on putting something into it, somebody else is going to put something into it. Satan's going to take that opportunity and we need to be careful that we don't look around and say, well, you know, it's not going to happen to me. My faith's strong. Not going to happen to me. I'm convicted. This would never happen to me. You sure? You sure Satan can't find a chink in the armor? A way to weasel in and cause you to have doubts about what you believe or about what God's Word says or about whether God is a good God or whether, you know, just because I'm good, bad things shouldn't happen to me? Because I guarantee you, we best not underestimate his power. Because he completely overwhelms Ananias. So we better be serious about the process. Brings me to the next point. Yes, that was three, and no, I'm not finished. This is the point that I find the most fascinating here. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They died, right? Would it be unfair of me to say, in your opinion, God killed them? You can nod your head yes or no if you agree with that. God killed Ananias and Sapphira. God killed Ananias and Sapphira. And that raises a question, and it's a question that is much debated in our day and age. And I want to use this little section that we've read this week to make this point that God's sovereignty needs to be understood and respected. The idea of sovereignty is supremacy of authority. And what that means in practical terms is that God has the right to do anything God wants to do because He is God. And what's happening in our day and age, and I think that mankind goes through cycles of this. If you read back throughout secular history, you'll find times wherein the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the very being and identity of God were called into question by man. And it seems to me that a lot of that is going on. And people will make this argument. God doesn't have the right to kill somebody. Acts chapter 5, he did it. In fact, I think that's something that we need to grapple with a little bit. Does God have the right to take a life? If you go back to the Old Testament, I want to read a couple of passages, and I'd like for you to turn to them with me because they might be something that you want to mark and use because you're going to have this conversation with someone at some point. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah is praying to God, she is, at this point in this chapter, thanking God for the blessings of the birth of Samuel. I want you to notice what she says. And the entirety of the prayer really is an expression of gratitude for the sovereignty of God. She says in verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord." Just stop and look at just that thought by itself. No one is separated, higher, holier than God. No one can stand on the same level with God. "There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Listen very carefully. "The bows of broken men, the bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Listen, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. He makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Do you see what she says? And she's offering this by inspiration because it's in the Scriptures. God has a right to do all this stuff. He can make a woman who has no children have 7, and a woman that's got a bunch of kids become despised and barren, where she is a disgrace in the society. And people would look at this and say, "Well, wait a minute. That's Old Testament Jewish thinking. You know, that doesn't translate to our day and age." It does if God is God. You know, that's the real issue here. You find a similar statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32. These were the two passages that I wanted you to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have the Song of Moses. Moses' celebration of God's victory and of His great future for His people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 39, listen to what God says through Moses. "Now see that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." This is not Hannah saying this. This is God saying this. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." And people in our day and age look at that and go, "Whoo, that's not the kind of God I want." Well, that's the kind of God you got. It is a challenge to our thinking and to our concepts about how our culture is passing judgment upon our God. And if you read this stuff, if you listen to the arguments, it'll either convict you to be able to stand up and answer the arguments, or to make you really, really angry to the point that you don't want to listen to the arguments, or you'll just pass them off as insignificant. But I'm going to tell you, this is part of the battle we're fighting. This is part of the statement that's made in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is our job to stand up and help people to understand the God that we serve. So I want you to think about a couple of things in regards to the sovereignty of God. Yes, He takes Ananias and Sapphira's life. He also took the lives of all the people in the flood and all the people at Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanites that the children of Israel went in and killed and the Israelites that the Assyrians killed and the Judeans that the Babylonians killed and the Israelites that the Romans killed and all these people in history. When God brings His judgment upon mankind, people die. Men and women and children. Here's some things to think about in that regard. If God is God, then we fail of our place when we question Him. I'm not saying we can't ask why and we can't try to figure things out and we can't come to a better understanding of God. I'm saying when we sit in judgment upon God, we fail of our place and who we are. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, Does the clay ask the potter why you have made me so? Now, if God's not God, if there's really not out there, then yeah, offer your questions all day long. But you and I, folks, we believe that God is God. And we have to be able to stand up and remind people the very thing that God reminded Job of in Job 38. When Job gets a little cocky about God's not being fair to me, what God stands up and says, listen, Job, let me ask you a question or two. If you can answer my questions, then you can call me into question. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I created the oceans? Where were you when I created ice? Where were you when I created this animal and made it the way that it is? Where were you when I created this animal and made it the way that it is? Where were you when I created the Leviathan, whatever Leviathan is? Where were you? And I'm going to tell you, folks, that's the first answer we need to give people. I just don't think it's right that God would kill these people. Well, are you God? Do you, here's the second, do you see everything God sees? I want you to notice a balance here in this chapter, Acts 5. He kills Ananias and Sapphira, right? But look at all the people that he's healing in this chapter. All these people are coming, and he's healing folks right and left. I mean, is it fair to look at one quality of God and not look at all the qualities of God? God's looking at the heart. God can exercise judgment. God has that right because he is God. That's an important principle that we need to appreciate. That God is God and we're not. That we don't see everything that God sees. That we don't appreciate the true nature of justice. How bad is sin in your mind? Do you think a little white lie is as bad as adultery? Now, everybody in here is going to go, oh, yeah, definitely. You ever told a little white lie? Go ahead and shake your head. But you'd never think about committing adultery, would you? You know, we don't look at things the way they really are. But God does. And when we come to a full appreciation of sin and justice, then maybe we can stand in judgment. And here's the big thing. We just fail to appreciate the big picture. I've heard people say, well, what about all those kids that were killed? You mean all those kids that were being raised in an idolatrous nation where they may have had no hope of ever learning the reality of God, who are set upon a path of sin and degradation and ungodliness from the time that they're little? You mean all those kids that were killed before they came to an age of accountability that are now in heaven? Or at least in the waiting place for redemption? You mean all those kids? Before you say, oh, you can't prove that. Yeah, I can. Yes, I can. When the kingdom divided after Solomon sinned, and God made Jeroboam the king over the north. Jeroboam commenced to sin pretty quickly. And God struck one of Jeroboam's children with a disease. And Jeroboam's wife comes to the prophet of God and begs for the child's life. And the prophet of God says, this child's going to die. Because in all the house of Jeroboam, God saw something good in him. Now, if I understand that correctly, what God is saying is, I'm going to take this child before you can ruin him. God has that right. Because he's God. Amen. So as we go back to Acts chapter 5 and we appreciate the things that are happening here, it seems to me that maybe the most significant lesson is the sovereignty of God. But let me conclude by making this observation. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they're trying to make a splash here. That seems fairly apparent to everyone. And I guess maybe if you want to make this point number five, the point number five is be really aware of your influence. Because what Ananias and Sapphira want is the reputation that comes from doing something remarkably good. Now, they didn't want to give up everything to do it. They're keeping some of the money. But they're making it out like they're giving all the money. So everybody will think that they are something special. What they're after is influence, just in a wrong way. And what they got was influence, just in a wrong way. You know, sometimes when we set out to do something that's not the best thing, and we think, yeah, I'm going to receive accolades or fame for this, what we get instead is infamy. Because God has this particular ability to take something when someone sets out for evil and to turn it into a lesson, like Joseph and his brothers, when he tells them in Exodus chapter 50, you meant this for evil, but God made it for good. Like Satan and the Lord. The devil thought he crucified the Messiah, killed him before he could establish a king, and he played right into God's hands, and the kingdom has been established, and now we all get to be a part of it. That's not what he set out to do, but that's what he did, because God has this particular capability. So maybe this is the lesson that we need to leave with. But let's make sure that our influence is pointed to bring glory to God so that we don't mess up so bad that we become the negative example. That nobody ever points to us and goes, whew, you don't want to be like that guy. Or you don't want to be like that woman. Now there's, and you can think of people just like I can, who have made their mark on your life and your religious convictions and how you understand local congregations because of things they've done. They have become infamous in their influence. Let's make sure that we don't. It's an interesting section of Scripture. I again applaud the things that Adam said. When you read through this stuff, you know, kind of stop and look and think, what's in here? There's some good stuff here, folks. I hope those will be some things that you'll think about and they'll help you as you go along and study. So see what you can find out from this week's reading. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while we stand and sing. Have you been, Mr. Jesus, for the cleansing of-